Well, it's been several weeks since we were looking at the book of Acts. The last time we were in it, we were in chapter 5, and we saw the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and when they were confronted, they ended up falling down dead, and it caused great fear to everyone there in the community. Today, we pick up the story in chapter 5 with verse 12, and I will take us through to verse 42, but we'll go by a little bit at a time. I'd like to begin with verses 12 through 16. So let us give our careful attention to God's Word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with the unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We have been looking at the book of Acts, and you may have noticed by now that Luke, who is the author of this book, seems to be rotating between two basic ideas. One is what's going on internally in the church, and the second is the mounting persecution from without by the official religious leaders. Here we have an account that I've just read of the thriving church. It's growing in numbers. It's a little interesting. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. I think Luke is meaning there that there was a good deal of fear in the community after hearing about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. But then just the next line says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Those two things seem to be in contradiction, but I think you can put them together and understand Dr. Luke is saying that the hangers-on are leaving. The people who are coming just out of vague curiosity are no longer coming, but true believers are joining the church enthusiastically. And so we see this beginning to happen. And as we see the rest of this passage, how the pressure against this thriving, living church is mounting, we're going to learn four great truths about the subject matter of this passage. And the subject matter is the gospel. Four very important truths that we need to know about in the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, let's look at verses 17 through 21. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered into the temple at daybreak and began to teach. We see here, first of all, how did the angel describe the gospel? The words of this life. That is, the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. I would call it the words of life, because that's what the gospel is. That it is the words that bring eternal life to those who hear, understand, and believe. The second thing we see here in this little section is how easily God can overcome the attacks of the authorities. They arrest the whole 12. All 12 apostles are now in jail. They are awaiting trial by the Sanhedrin the next day. But before that trial can come, the angel of the Lord comes, and without any effort at all, the doors open and they are let free out of the prison. I love the way Matthew Henry, the great commentator of the Bible, replies to this. He says, there is no prison so dark, so strong, but God can both visit his people in it and, if he pleases, fetch them out of it. We need to remember that God has the commanding power over all of the enemies of the gospel. And that leads us to the first truth of the gospel today, and that is that no prison can ever hold the gospel back. Nothing in this world has the power to stop the gospel. This is a lesson that I suspect most of us know. But there are a number of people in this world who don't know it, but they should. The tyrants that rule China ought to know this by now, but they don't. The tyrant who rules North Korea ought to know this by now, but he doesn't. The tyrants that together are ruling Iran, where there are many, many believers, ought to know this. They're putting people in prison all the time, but the foolish people don't know it. God can overcome all of the opposition that this world can mount to the gospel. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this today in the United States as we see many of our fellow citizens working very hard to marginalize Christianity in our world today. They're working very hard to convince us that the gospel is just a private religious idea that we have, and we should keep it to ourselves and not share it with anybody else. We can no longer put up crosses on public property or have the Ten Commandments on the courthouse walls or have manger scenes on city property. These things are forbidden in America today by those who are working hard to erase any remembrance of the gospel. But they are working to no effect. They, like the tyrants abroad, are chasing an impossible and hopeless dream. And we need to remember this. When we see this marginalization being foisted upon us, we don't need to get angry or defensive. We simply need to lovingly, boldly share the gospel and know they can't touch us. We ought to understand that. Well, we see what happens the next day, verse 21, the middle of verse 21, when the Sanhedrin convenes the next morning. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, that is the Sanhedrin, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." When the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The Jewish Senate, as it's called here in the ESV, is what we would know as the Sanhedrin. It was the high court of Israel. It was generally made up of either 70 or 72 of the elders of the Jewish people. And notice that as they are contemplating or facing the issue of the jailbreak that wasn't a jailbreak, you notice when they bring the men before them, they don't ask them, "How'd you get out of prison?" And they don't question how they could have gotten out of prison and gotten into the temple again. It's interesting to me how incurious unbelief is. Unbelievers are very, very curious to question believers about their faith, but they never seem to get around to questioning their own unbelief. And I think it's very important that they learn to do that. I don't know that they will. But listen to the complaint. "You are intending to bring this man's blood upon us." And this is the words of a guilty conscience. They seem to have forgotten what they were saying just a few weeks before at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. But now they don't want his blood on them, do they? They have guilty consciences. They don't want to admit what they were boasting about just a few weeks before, a few days before. And so, having heard this, Peter replies, But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Here we have the gospel expressed in less than 35 words. If I'd ask you to be able to express the gospel in 40 words or less, it would be a very difficult thing to do. It's been suggested that they use this as an exam question in seminary, but they didn't give us that exam question when I was there. Maybe they should have. But if you've ever wondered, what is the gospel message? Here it is in verses 29 through 32. Actually, it's verses 30 and 31. It's just that brief. Peter's answer there. He talks about the name of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Jesus being the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. He mentions the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He calls Jesus the leader and the Savior, as we call him Lord and Savior. And he says that it's God's commandment for everyone to repent and to obtain forgiveness. To obtain forgiveness. But the Sanhedrin is not interested in forgiveness, are they? Look at verse 33. "And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put all the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So here we have a leader of the Jews. Some have called him the leader of the Sanhedrin. His name is Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is going to speak to the Sanhedrin on behalf of these believers. It's a very interesting thing. And he needed to speak to them because look at how they responded. When they heard the gospel, when they heard the message of forgiveness, they were enraged. I have a little quibble with the ESV at this point. They translated a word as enraged, which literally means cut to the heart. Now, enraged means the same thing. It's not a big distortion. But I think they're missing something that Luke wanted to point out to us. And you might remember in the account at Pentecost, when Peter proclaimed the gospel to the crowd there in Jerusalem, they were pierced to the heart. Remember that? That's in Acts 2, verse 37. Well, here, when they speak to the Sanhedrin, when Peter again gives the very same sermon, instead of being pierced to the heart, they were cut to the heart. And the idea here is, instead of being pierced to the heart with grief for their sin, they were cut to the heart with anger. And Luke uses the same word in Acts 7, 54, where they again were cut to the heart. It's the same word used there as is used here in verse 33. And they proceeded to stone Stephen to death. So I just think that maybe the ESV kind of disguises a point that Luke wanted us to see. But in any event, they didn't kill the 12 apostles. They could have. They had them all right there. They could have sentenced them all to death and wiped out the entire leadership of the Christian church in one fell swoop. Why didn't they? Because Gamaliel, a famous rabbi, spoke to them. Now, he put the apostles out before he spoke. He didn't want them to hear. So how does Luke have an account of this? Well, Acts 22, verse 3 tells us that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was one of Gamaliel's students. That's where he learned his Pharisaism. It's interesting, Gamaliel has a reputation of being a lenient Pharisee. He preached a moderate view of the law over against one of the other schools of thought that were hardliners. But it's interesting, isn't it, that while Gamaliel was a man of peace and of leniency, apparently, his student that we know the best, Saul of Tarsus, was a real vehement hardliner. And what we find Gamaliel doing here is offering cautious, pragmatic, and convincing counsel. And this leads to the second truth. The first truth, you remember, of the gospel is that no prison can hold it. The second truth of the gospel is that the wisdom of this world cannot defeat the gospel. The arguments of the world will never defeat the gospel. In fact, sometimes it even defends the gospel unintentionally, as is the case here. Jesus gave us a promise when we're facing the questions of the world and the accusations of the councils. He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You can find that in Luke 21, verse 15. The gospel is going to win out. Now, it's interesting, in this case, several theologians today have speculated that perhaps Gamaliel became a believer. But as we've searched the histories, the records of the Jews, there is not one shred of evidence to indicate that. And we're forced to the conclusion that Gamaliel never did become a believer. If he had, it would have certainly been recorded by the Jews that such a terrible falling away in their view of this great man, but that never occurs in anything that we can read about him. So what do we find happening? The man who seems to be reasonable, the man who seems to be tractable, willing to listen, never believes. But his hardcore, vehement, angry, violent student is the one who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And that leads me to the third truth of the gospel, and that is that you can never predict who the power of the gospel will convince. The gospel is full of surprises, because the gospel's message is a message of grace, and grace is a wild card in every situation. You just never know. And we should learn from this not to try to anticipate who a possible believer will be. I know we all tend to do this. I tend to do it. I look at someone and I say, this person is reasonable, seems to have a good conscience. Let me share the gospel with them. They'll become a believer. Whereas I've seen some others that are given to hard drinking and hard living and ugly stories and think, well, that's a hopeless case. There are no hopeless cases. You never can tell, nor should you try to guess. Share the gospel with whoever you can. Share it joyfully, lovingly, and watch what happens. Well, finally, we see apostles' response to what occurred. It says they took their advice in verse 39, and when they called the apostles in, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. That beating, what they did is they stripped these men naked. They made them lay down on the floor, and while the Sanhedrin watched and counted off each stroke, they whipped them 39 times. The official sentence was 40 stripes minus one. That was supposed to be merciful. And so these men were terribly beaten. They were humiliated. How did they respond? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced. I remember as a young person reading this and being staggered by verse 41. They've just been beaten. They've been arrested without cause. They've been humiliated and dealt with terribly. They don't get angry. They rejoice. And it's because they remembered what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when the others revile you, when persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus really meant that. And the apostles took him at his word. And what did they do? They continued to do exactly what the Lord had commanded. They disobeyed the Sanhedrin's ungodly command, be quiet. They preached and they taught, both in the temple, in public, and house to house, in private. They did not alter what they were doing. And what was their subject? It was the gospel. The Christ is Jesus. This is a Jewish way of saying the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, is Jesus. And this leads us to the fourth truth of the gospel. And that is that all the weapons of unbelief cannot stop the proclamation of the gospel. They can command, they can threaten, they can jail us, but they cannot stop the gospel from being spread. And we have a promise to this point as well. Isaiah 54, verse 17. God says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." And so we see four truths today about the gospel. No prison can contain it and hold it. The wisdom of the world cannot defeat it. In fact, sometimes it will even defend it. We can never predict who the power of the gospel will convert. And finally, all the weapons of unbelief cannot stop the proclamation of the gospel. I love the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Many of you have read those. In the book, the magician's nephew, Aslan, who is the Christ figure of this world called Narnia, creates Narnia by singing it into existence. And then as the story progresses, he plants a special tree in the nation of Narnia. And this tree, we realize, becomes a symbol of what I'm talking about today. It becomes a symbol of the gospel. Listen to what Aslan said about that tree. "And you Narnians, let it be your first care to guard this tree, for it is your shield. The witch of whom I told you has fled far away into the north of the world. She will live on there, growing stronger in dark magic. But while that tree flourishes, she will never come down into Narnia. She dare not come. For its smell, which is joy and life and health to you, is death and horror and despair to her." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? Happy are the people where the gospel flourishes, because it is joy and health and peace for us. Unfortunately, it is death and horror and despair to those who hate it. We need to be aware of these great truths. And I think the single lesson of all this for us today is that if you want your life to count, invest it in the gospel. Learn the gospel. Love the gospel. Live the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and for the testimony of the early church, of these 12 apostles of yours. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for guarding them. And thank you for Dr. Luke's record that is inspiredly given and protected for us for today, so that we can see what they did and hear what they said, and help us to follow this wonderful heritage that we have, this heritage that has delivered to us the gospel. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.